We are continuing our study in Sunday school of the book of Colossians, and today we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 2. But before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of having your word written so that we can read it and reread it and study it. And as we look in this book of Colossians again this week, and particularly at this particular chapter, we ask for the blessing of understanding. Pray that you'd help me to speak truly about the things that you have for us in this passage, and that you would use it to continue that good work in us that you have begun and have promised to bring to a full conclusion. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I began thinking about this lesson, I looked up on the internet to find out something of what was defined as the major religions in the world. And I came to a particular site that identified 12 major religions, and some of them would be familiar to you, others not. The names don't particularly matter, because I was not interested in all of them, but it was interesting to me that they indicated in this article that the origin of these religions was from the period 1500 BC to 1863 AD. And particularly, they mentioned they talked about Christianity and Judaism, which I was really interested in. And let me read to you what they said about Christianity. Christianity is a monotheistic religion centered around the personage of Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus Christ. Christianity arose in the 30s and 50s AD as a religious offshoot of Judaism, based on the teachings of Jesus, who was himself Jewish. Early Christianity rejected many of the social, cultural, and religious institutions of Judaism and pursued radically different strains of spiritual thought. Within a century, a recognizable church was founded. The texts of the faith and its most important creeds were codified in the 300s AD. Now, I take issue with several points in this statement. First of all, they say that Christianity arose in the 30s and 50s AD. That is simply not true. Christianity is not a new religion that began after Christ. Christianity is a religion, if we want to call it that, that began at creation. The world was created for Christ and for Christ to rule over it with those who believed in him. And the introduction of that truth came in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, and a promise was made that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, anticipating the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Christianity really arose in the garden, but was an essential part of the original plan of creation. And secondly, it is not a religious offshoot of Judaism. Interestingly, this article said that Judaism began in 500 BC. And they're right at that. Judaism is a corruption of the truth of the covenant of Moses that began in Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so it is not a legitimate religion in the stream of Christianity. It is a corruption, as Jesus himself said, that it's based upon the precepts of men. And so that it is true that Christianity is a, as they described, a radically different strain of spiritual thought from Judaism, but not from the Old Testament scriptures. It is really a continuation of the true religion that began to be revealed at the time of Adam's, after Adam's sin. Now, that is significant for us because there was a new something that occurred at Pentecost. And what occurred at Pentecost was a new revelation of a truth that had existed, that all things are summed up in Christ. And this is a truth that is revealed in Paul's statements in Ephesians, Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, where he writes, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Or in verses 9 through 11 in Ephesians 3, that he was given a revelation to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that the truths of Christianity that we are studying when we look in the New Testament era are truths that were newly revealed in this age, showing the centrality of Jesus Christ in God's work of salvation, which has been which had been ongoing from the garden. And Paul was a recipient with the others of the apostles of this mystery, and his message. It's interesting if you look back on the history of Paul. After he was saved, it tells us in Acts chapter 11 that he, in chapter 9, verses 20 and 22, that immediately after he was saved and encountered Ananias to tell him God's message for him, he went out and preached two things, and we see that in Acts 9, verses 20 and 22. First of all, he preached that Jesus is the Son of God, and secondly, he preached that Jesus is the Christ. And that shows the very beginning emphasis in the ministry of Paul is the centrality of Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we turn to Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, where we see that Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch, and they spent a year there ministering, and as a result of the ministry of Paul in Antioch, that's when people began calling what Paul was teaching and promoting Christianity. Believers were first called Christians under the ministry of Paul, and that tells us what is very obvious in his writings, that he is revealing and emphasizing this truth that Jesus Christ is the center of God's plan of bringing salvation, and the degree of that centrality had never been revealed before we get to the New Testament era. And there are hints about it, and Jesus clearly taught some about it in his lifetime on the earth, but there was just kind of an explosion of revelation that occurs under the leadership of Paul. And at the end of his ministry, recorded in Acts, he ended up in jail, and while there he wrote several epistles, which we're studying this time, but particularly thinking about the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians, because in these two epistles he emphasized the newness of this revelation and the radical change that was occurring in the organization and the message of the people of God. The radicalness of it was the clarity and the details, but it was very different than what you hear in the Old Testament in those regards. They They understood they were looking for the Messiah to come. They didn't really understand the fullness of the salvation that they were experiencing and would be brought to light under the ministry, under the revelation of the apostles, revelation to the apostles. But in Ephesians, Paul emphasizes that these truths about Jesus Christ were not revealed in the Old Testament. He calls them a mystery. And the fundamental statement that he makes about that is in Ephesians 1:10, where he says, all things were summed up in Christ. And that is the message he's going to bring. And then secondly, what he was taught in what was revealed to him is there's going to be an administration suitable to this time. He calls it suitable to the fullness of the times. And that means the structure of the believing community was no longer going to be based upon the law of Moses, with pilgrimages to the temple and various activities in the temple and the direction of the law of Moses. But it was going to be a ministry led by apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and it was going to be throughout the whole world without a central structure per se. The central structure is Christ and the Word of God, and that's the new administration for this new revelation about the fullness of the work of salvation that comes to us in Jesus Christ. So, having written Ephesians, he also wrote Colossians, and in Colossians, it's a related text because of the similarities we find in the two texts, but because of the emphasis. And the emphasis also is all things are summed up in Christ, but he states it differently in Colossians 1:28. He says, we are complete in Christ. And so the emphasis is not on just the ministry generally, as it was in the main emphasis in Ephesians, but it was in the specific role of Christ in the individual's personal salvation. And so that's why the central message in here in the book of Colossians is that you are to see that you are not recaptured or defrauded. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then secondly, in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. So the Paul says, you know, what you're seeing here in this ministry, as he speaks in Ephesians, is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament time, but now is being made explicit with Christ is the center of the work of salvation in a way that you never heard before, as it is a new revelation in this age. And in Colossians, he says, it is a complete salvation you learned about in Christ, and be careful, don't let anybody turn you aside from it. And so that's going to be the argument that he brings to us in the book of Colossians. And because the distractions from Christ that you would turn aside to are of absolutely no value in dealing with the fleshly sins and indulgences and temptations that we have. He states at the end of Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. Now, the format of Ephesians and Colossians is really really interesting, and because it's very similar in the two books. The theme of both books is the centrality of Christ. Colossians 3:11 states that Christ is all and in all. And I think that's Paul could have written that exact same statement in Ephesians, because that's the emphasis, is that Christ has been set before us with clarity that was unparalleled in the Old Testament revelation, which was directing our attention to him ultimately. Given that's his theme, Paul does in the two epistles is he begins each one with a description of the Christian faith. And he starts with a work of salvation in the Ephesians and the Colossians. That is, he describes their experience of salvation as his beginning point, because he's talking to people who are faithful in Jesus Christ, true believers. Secondly, in his description of the Christian faith, he does so by praying for them, or telling what he prays about them, and it's for their progress in the faith. So he acknowledges they've experienced salvation, and then he prays what his expectation for them is going forward. And then thirdly, he gives a short discourse in Ephesians on the grace of God and taking them from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ Jesus. And so it emphasizes the grace of God in this work that he is doing. In Colossians, the digression at this point is to emphasize the person of Christ in that magnificent portion, which begins in verse 15 of Colossians 1 and goes down into the end of 23, where he talks about Christ and being the image of the invisible God and so on. Then, having done that, he gives his core message. In Ephesians, it's the mystery has been revealed. What you're hearing is God's eternal purpose. This is not something new in God's mind, what's happened here. This is not a new religion that's beginning. It is a new revelation of God's eternal purpose with increased clarity of the centrality of the Son of God subsequent to his life and death and resurrection. In Colossians, the emphasis in the core message is the mystery preserved. Are you going to stay with Christ, or are you going to be deluded by the wisdom of man? And I already read for you Colossians 2:8, where he makes that statement of the core message here. Then in both epistles, he concludes by a display of Christ in the daily life of the believer. So that in essence, he's saying it works. What is intended is to bring people to salvation that is a change in their lives, a change in the direction, the change in their emphasis, the change in their priorities, the change in their behavior. And it is accomplished by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and by your dependence on him, and by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in daily living. And so he begins the last part in Ephesians by saying, be imitators of God as beloved children. In Colossians, he begins the last part by saying, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And in both cases, he then goes on to talk about what it looks like when somebody is a believer, with some general descriptions, and then finally some specific illustrations, which we'll look at next in the next lesson. Now, the outline of the book that you have in the back shows these three parts. Basically, the outline of Colossians, it's on page 38 in your workbook. It begins with your foundation, the foundation in Christ, which is a description of salvation. If you want to see a good description of the work of salvation, the doctrine of salvation, look in the first portion, the first chapters of the first two chapters of Ephesians and the first chapter of Colossians. That's where he describes salvation. Secondly, in the second chapter of Colossians, he describes what is listed there as the faithfulness, is faithfulness to Christ. And here he gets to his core point, is you were founded in Christ, you're established in Christ, you must not let anybody draw you away from that. And that's the chapter we're looking at today. And then finally, he shows the fullness of Christ in daily living in the last two chapters, as he describes what it means to be a believer. So you have another outline in the book at the head of our questions, and if you look closely, you'll see that these three divisions are there as well, although there's a little more detail on that one than is in here. So Colossians chapter 2 is we're going to look at it in three parts. First of all, his apostolic concern for the Colossians in the first seven verses. Secondly, distractions from Christ in the work of salvation in verses 8 through 15. And then thirdly, distractions from Christ in Christian living in verses 16 through 23. So Paul's apostolic concern, and let me read you the first seven verses of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in which are hidden all the treasures of God, of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So this is really a continuation of the emphasis he began in the last portion of the first chapter, beginning in verse 24, where he is really describing himself as an apostle with the authority comes to him from God. You remember from Ephesians chapter, in Ephesians, as part of his describing the mystery, he described the administration of the mystery, and it is the church. And so in chapter 4, he talks about the structure of the church in terms of leadership, and the first role in that is the apostles. He gave gifts to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And so the apostles were the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, and then Paul himself. And they come to us with authority from God. They are the ones who bring to us this new revelation that has been hidden from the foundation of the world. And his claim is similar in Ephesians, where he claims to have a special revelation from God. And here he claims a stewardship that was given to him by God for their benefit. Of this, I was made a minister, verse 25 of chapter 1, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. So he has, he claims authority on the revelation of this ministry directly from God. And he shows how he exercises that ministry. And how it is used to admonish and to teach, but his ministry is to proclaim Christ, to admonish every man, to teach every man, to present every man complete in Christ. So that is a characteristic of Paul's ministry, and he's going to then apply that beginning in chapter 2 as the basis for his concerns for the Colossians. And so he says, I have a great struggle on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for those who have not personally seen my face. It's something that he is has a very great burden to see them led into a true knowledge of Christ, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. He wants them to have a true knowledge, and he wants them, in the subsequent part of the chapter, not to depart from that true knowledge of Christ. And so he says that he doesn't want them to be deluded. In verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments, because, as he said in verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that his concern for them is something that he really is laboring and dedicated to seeing happen. And he concludes this first section by giving essentially a short version of the gospel in verses 6 and 7, because he wants them to continue with what they have learned in from him in their salvation, which he commended in chapter 1. He wants them, as they've received Christ Jesus, to walk in him, And that's a message that he brought in Galatians. You may remember when you get to Galatians chapter 3 that he says, if you've begun in the Spirit in the Christian life, why in the world are you turning to something else to continue? And that's really an emphasis that he's bringing here. As you can receive Christ Jesus Lord, so walk in him. And what is that way? He's received by faith, so therefore you walk by faith. And he describes it as being rooted and being built up in Christ and established in the faith, so that the temptations that are going to come are temptations to turn away from the sufficiency of Christ and the fullness of Christ to something else that is going to make you a better Christian, really, to put it in a really clear, simple language. And so therefore Paul is wanting them to continue in the Christian life exactly as they have begun. And now he'll turn to the distractions from Christ. And let me read verses 8 through 15, the first part of that section. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your trespasses and in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So, he begins addressing this possibility of being deception. And the question is, what is this heresy that he is addressing here? These are Christian people, so he's not doubting their salvation, but there is an error in their thinking or in their teaching that they're being potentially drawn into. And so what is that? Well, in fact, we don't know. There's a lot of speculation among Bible authors, Bible writers, about this heresy. Some think it's Judaism, and that's a possibility, since that was an ongoing challenge to the Christian community. And from time to time, they were, especially the Jewish members of the Christian community, were tempted to turn back, to resume some of the practices and activities of the of Judaism, with the thought that that would perhaps make them have a richer Christian experience. Some think it's Gnosticism, which is a very bizarre religious corruption, but it didn't really come into its fullness until about 100 years later. So it's not very likely. What I think is happening here is Paul is being not specific about a particular heresy, but is dealing with the characteristics that are common to all false teachings. And so this is not a chapter that is only relevant to you if you are enticed by Gnosticism or enticed to go back into Judaism. But this is a chapter that is telling you things, telling us things, that are common to all false teachings, because they all have a common core and they all have the same solution in terms of dealing with them. And actually, Peter approves that. If you remember, he ended his second epistle, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and for and to the day of eternity. Amen. So that he wanted people to be protected in the previous verse from the error of unprincipled men. He wanted people to be protected from falling away. And he says the solution is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's essentially going to tell us the same thing in here. So he begins in verse 8 by telling us that we are not to be led captive in this. Read this. Do see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So he describes the things that are going to lead people captive, and they are philosophy and empty deception, the elementary principles of the world, and those systems which are not based upon Christ. So philosophy and empty deception are terms that refer to human thinking, the wisdom of man. Paul uses the same description when he warns them about this in Ephesians, where he says, do not be drawn away, don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. And that's the way the Lord looks at the wisdom of man. It's empty deception. And he says that in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. And so that any of these religious structures are that people bring into the Christian community to try to enrich your Christian experience, if it's not found in the Word of God as something that we ought to be doing, it may or may not be okay to do, depending on what it is, but it is not okay to do it if it's intended to enrich your Christian experience and make you a better believer, a better Christian, because we'll see at the end of this chapter that these things are of simply no value in terms of controlling the lusts of the flesh and the indwelling sin that remains in us. So that it's folly. He described in Ephesians as well that we're not to be like the Gentiles in the futility of our minds. And so that when you are enticed to embrace some addition to Christianity that is not found in the Word of God, it is futility. It's empty deception. Even though it may come from a very intelligent, knowledgeable person, the wisdom of man is nothing that needs to be embraced. He calls it also the elementary principles of the world. And Galatians refers to that phrase as well. And it's really a philosophy that's based upon human ability and exalts human ability. And we hear a lot about that even now, as we're facing the coronavirus in our world, and the politicians and people get up to encourage by saying, we're strong, we can deal with this, we can handle it. And that really is the elementary principle of the world, that we can deal with it, whatever's there. And the Lord from time to time challenges our thinking on that subject, as he is now in our country, because we're sort of helpless to wait for the thing to go away, as the people would say, on its own. But it's the elementary principle of the world. And human thinking is to exalt man. The biblical thinking is the other way around, because you remember when Paul asked for relief from the thorn in the flesh he had in 2 Corinthians 12, he was told that it would not be taken away from him, because Christ's strength is made perfect in human weakness. And that's an illustration of the elementary principles of the world going up against the principles of God, that you are to be getting your strength in him and resting in him. And none of these things are based upon Christ. That's the bottom line. This efficiency and the absolute necessity of the Word of God in terms of evaluating things about Christ and Christianity cannot be overemphasized. And that's why he begins by raising question. Now, interestingly, what he does from verses 9 through 12 is he then describes the fullness of the truth in Christ. You know, you would think perhaps that what he ought to do is look at the various elements of the philosophy and empty deception and the elementary principles of the world and sort of pick them apart. But rather than do that, he, as he did at the first in the first chapter, he wants us to see the magnificence of Christ and the truth that we find in Christ. And so he's going to emphasize this as he goes through here. And the truth about Christ is that he is the head over every rule and authority, so that there is nothing out there that has any kind of power, humanly speaking, or spiritually, in the spiritual arena of the powers of hell, that Christ is not totally in control of and head over. And so the question is, why are you going to depart from that kind of a Savior to submit to some other authority in that wants to take you captive according to his or her way of thinking? Secondly, he uses the figure of circumcision to talk about to combat this false teaching. In him, verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament times, Abraham was given the rite of circumcision as an identification of the people of God. It was an outward demonstration that did not reflect an inner reality, but was intended to illustrate that. So, for example, they were all to circumcise their male children when they were born. But when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord says, you need to have circumcised hearts. And then he kind of challenges them, says, circumcise your own heart, because that's really what is necessary. The figure was not a reality. It was a shadow, as he'll say later on here. So that Deuteronomy 10:16 is telling them what the reality is. It needs to be a circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of sin out of the heart. Later on in Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, verse 6, he says, as part of his blessing that he's going to bring on the nation, is that there's going to come a day when I will circumcise your heart, because that's the only way it's going to happen. And then when you get to Romans chapter 2, verse 29, you learn that even back in those days, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Israel, and the nation that followed, the reality is that those who were truly sons of Abraham, that they were true Jews, were those who had circumcised hearts and circumcised flesh, not just circumcised flesh. And so when you read the history of the Old Testament, you need to keep that in mind, that there are two streams of people going through the Old Testament era in the nation Israel: those who are circumcised in the flesh and not in the heart, and those that are circumcised in the flesh and in the heart. And the latter group are the ones that are the true Israel. And so the truth in Christ is that that the key to your Christian life is to have sin removed from your heart. And no outward activities, whether it's circumcision, whether it's observance of days, whether it's following different practices that people want to do, none of those things deal with the heart. And so that's the reason. There's no reason to turn aside to those things. Secondly, he uses the figure of baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And the idea that's expressed there is that baptism also is a figure. It's a picture. It's a picture of a reality. And the reality is that you die with Christ. You're put down into the water, dead into the grave, and then you are raised up again. And the figure is that you died and you were raised again with Christ. And so that reality is a reason that Christianity is what makes you acceptable before God and enables you to live righteously, because you can't do that by the activities that people suggest that are useful to you in terms of making you a better Christian or making you a better spiritual person in some way, by these by their philosophy and empty deception and the elementary principles of the world. So that you need to not be taken captive, because you have a Savior who is the head over all things. There's no point submitting to the other authorities. It's because He alone can take care of the sin problem with the heart, and because you are united with Him in his death and His resurrection. And then He ends in verses 13 to 15 with kind of a summary statement of the truth that is in Christ, where He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us," speaking of the law of Moses, He canceled out the debt, and by paying it in full. And He has taken it out of the way, it says, having nailed it to His cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, He made a public display of them by resurrection, having triumphed over them through Him. So that the question is, what does anybody else have to add to that? It makes absolutely no sense that you submit to those other kinds of things, because it's not going to help you be better, because it all depends upon your power and your strength and your understanding. And Paul says, what you have in Christ is just magnificent and incomparable. So there's absolutely no reason to think about turning away from that. The resurrection, the forgiveness, and then the disarming of rulers and authorities. It's just a magnificent salvation that we have in Christ. Then 16 to 23, he is going to talk about distractions from Christ and Christian living. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandment and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So he, having said his truth expressed in verses 9 through 15, he's in essence saying, where do we go from here? You know, that's how you began. That's where you are as a believer. Why are you going to go anyplace else? And so he says, why do you deal with these things, these activities? Because they're a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ, and Christ is in you. You know, the shadow, when you look at a shadow of even a person, you can get some vague ideas about what's there. But when you look at the person, you'll be surprised at what you see, because it's not there in the shadow there. And so the shadows were given for a purpose. It was intended in the Old Testament era to show them their own sinfulness and their need for the Savior, and to trust in their coming Messiah, who is Christ. But it was not intended to change them and to do the work which Christ alone can do. And so he says that you should not be defrauded, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. By human wisdom, in essence, is what he's talking about. Delighting in self-abasement, worship of angels. I don't know exactly what that means, except to say that when you look in Scripture, you don't find any illustration of worshiping of angels that is useful. And so people who would elevate angels to a significant role in the Christian life in terms of holiness are creating it themselves. And in essence, he says that. It's things that you have imagined with visions you've seen, inflated without cause by the fleshly mind. So these are all human devices, and by adding angels into the picture, it sort of gives an impression that you are dealing with heavenly things, and that simply is not true. It might even be appropriate to use the idea of any other heavenly creature, for example, saints that have gone ahead of us, as if they can bring any blessing to us in any way. And how can they do better than Christ, even if they could do something? And so it's not, you're not to be defrauded from your prize by human wisdom. And that means you're turning away from the things he said in the previous portion of the text. So the next thing he says is you need to hold fast to the head, verse 19. You're not holding, if you're defrauded, you'll be not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So that the key to remaining steadfast in the faith is holding fast to Jesus Christ. And don't be turned aside to say there's something else or someone else you need to be turned aside to, because it's not going to help you. It's, as he said earlier, it's going to defraud you of the prize. And the prize is the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ and the inheritance that we're awaiting in heaven and ultimately in the kingdom following the resurrection. And then he talks about our crucifixion with Christ. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? They're all temporal kinds of things. And so one of the basic truths of Christianity is that we are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and our life is because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we believe that we died with him and were raised with him, then his life in us is sufficient. Now, we may be discouraged because it's not as fast as we would like it to be, but the choice is not then to turn to something else, because that certainly will not bring anything to you. So it's the futility of the elementary principles of the world that would be your only choice if you turn away from Christ. There's nothing that's going to be better than what is set before us in Jesus Christ, so that we're challenged not to turn away from Christ to the precepts of men. And so the way you do that is by remaining steadfast in the truth of Christ, and staying with only the things that you learn about Christ in the Word of God. And the revelation that we have in the New Testament is so complete and so full and so wonderful that there is no need to turn aside anyplace else. And to turn aside is to be taken captive, and we must not be taken captive by listening to people saying, this is the way you're going to be a better Christian, or this is the way you can be a more religious person. You'll be taken captive. You'll be defrauded. Christ alone is necessary, and he's sufficient. If you have him, you need nothing else. And so the key, Paul would tell us here, is that we need to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We need to know Christ better and better. And that's why we listen to the Word of God taught. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we study the Word of God. That's why we meditate on it, is we want to know Christ better, because it's Christ in us that is our hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the clarity of your word. We thank you for the power of your word. and we acknowledge that we're weak and that we are tempted to turn aside to our own wisdom in so many things, or to the wisdom of people we think are smarter than we are. But we see in your word that there is nothing better than the Lord Jesus Christ and the magnificent work of salvation that has made us acceptable before the Father, and in the magnificent work in us that is accomplished by His Holy, by the Holy Spirit and by His very presence within us. And so we pray, Father, that we would be steadfast, that we would hold fast to the head, and that we would not be deluded or defrauded or led astray or returned to the captivity that you have so gloriously delivered us from. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.